Ephesians chapter 6. Bibles by both of the doors if you need one. Got back late Friday. That's not true. Got back early Saturday from the youth missions trip, the capstone of our Summer of Service 2025. It was actually our second missions trip. We started off the summer with 4 weeks of serving at the church and around our community, and then spent a week at Calvary of the Ozarks with Pastor Josh and Steph. Then it was VBS and another week here last week in Minnesota, serving alongside Calvary White Bear Lake, Calvary Twin Cities, which is in the Minneapolis suburbs, and then Calvary St. Paul. It's been a busy summer, and you see a few photos of our week last week. We'll try to put together a video of the whole summer so that you can see the whole thing soon. But I know I speak for all of the youth involved with Summer of Service. Thank you. It was a wonderful 9 weeks of growth and development and challenge. And there was a lot of growth and development and challenge just last week. There was a lot of stretching and testing and surrendering while we were up north. And in part, that was because we encountered just a ton of spiritual warfare. Crazy demonic dreams that several of us were having. Sudden storms dropping on us just as we're leaving Calvary White Bear Lake one night. 70 mile an hour, I'm not exaggerating, 70 mile an hour straight line winds pushing our van across the road. The same van that the transmission went out in. 100,000 miles and the transmission goes. And then there was a night where we were driving and just heavy, thick darkness, like Book of Zephaniah, thick darkness surrounded us. And three different leaders simultaneously said, "What just happened? Because I don't like it." And there were other things. There were personal things that I don't have permission to share. But it was intense. And I know some of you are thinking, "Patrick, none of that is by definition spiritual warfare. There could be perfectly natural, well, non-supernatural explanations." And you're right. People have strange dreams all the time, especially away from home, especially in strange places. Thunderstorms happen in the summer in the upper Midwest. Cars break. It's sort of their defining quality. And in case you haven't noticed, yeah, it gets dark at night, kind of on a regular basis. So, I mean, yes, I agree with all of that. But I'll tell you, there was a point in the middle of the trip where I looked at the other leaders and I asked, "Is it me? Or is this feeling personal?" And none of them disagreed. Now, in sharing this story, these incidents, these episodes, in the past day since we've gotten back and with a few people while the trip was going on as we reached out for prayer, as I've shared, like, "Hey, spiritual warfare was intense, is intense," got an interesting array of responses. And on the one hand, there were those who were extremely skeptical. "Come on, you're giving Satan too much credit." And on the other hand, I got some responses that were exceedingly fearful. "Did you bring the demons back to Wichita?" With that range of responses, from skeptical to fearful, I thought it might be profitable to brush up a little bit on what we know about spiritual warfare, to review the wiles of our enemy, the one who wages this warfare, the one who comes at us with these spiritual attacks. And a great place to go to do that is Ephesians 6. Specifically, Ephesians 6, starting in verse 11, verse 10, let's back up. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And from there, Paul goes on to describe the various parts of our armor, the various aspects of our defense against spiritual attack. And then he talks about our armament, the weapons that we carry into the battle. Interesting to note, by the way, and maybe not a coincidence, this passage was the theme for both youth summer camp back in June and Vacation Bible School in July. And I think along the way in our servants' meeting on Sunday mornings, I think that one of the brothers brought this passage as a devotion, the armor of God. Think about the armor of God, though, our protection in the battle, and our armament also, the weapons with which we wage the war. We're not going to take either one of them seriously. We're not going to prepare or train to use them effectively unless we think the battle is real. And whether or not you think that I was jumping at shadows last week, I don't think so, but whether or not you do, I assure you the battle is real. The battle is real, and the enemy of our soul is very, very real. And if we don't take him seriously, if we don't take the rest of what Paul goes on to say seriously, we're going to suffer accordingly. Paul just told us we have an enemy and he wants us dead. And if he can't kill us, he'll settle for making us depressed, discouraged, disheartened, disconnected. If he can't kill us physically, he'll settle for watching us slowly die emotionally or spiritually or relationally or all of the above. We have an enemy, and he's real, and he really wants to ruin our lives. He wanted to ruin our lives before we were saved, and now that we're saved, he's really coming for us. And if you're on the fence this morning, if you're here this morning trying to decide if you want to follow Jesus, he probably wants to ruin your life most of all. As you start moving toward Jesus, as you become more and more interested in the things of God, in the Word of God, of surrendering and following God, boy, Satan is going to pull out all the stops to keep you from making that decision, to keep you in his camp. We have an enemy, is the point. And he's real, and he really wants to ruin our lives forever if possible. Just we're on the same page. Who am I talking about? I'm asking. Satan, thank you. Satan, the devil, Lucifer, the prince of darkness. Another title that he holds that we sometimes forget, God of this world. Hang on. I thought Jesus was God of this world. Well, yes and no. Jesus is God, and God is God over everything. That's part of what it is to be God. But God, in his sovereignty, in his omnipotence, has given Satan a degree of freedom. He's given Satan a measure of authority over the world in which we live. How do we know? Well, lots of ways. We have eyes, for one thing. We can look around and see evil everywhere. We can also look at the Word of God and see that the Bible actually says, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is the god of this age. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. John 12:31, Satan is the ruler of this world. Today, right now, this moment, Satan exercises tremendous power, an enormous influence over the world and everything in it. And he'll continue to do so until Jesus returns. Revelation chapter 5, John is taken to heaven or given a vision of heaven. But Revelation chapter 5, John sees the heavenly host that we sang about a moment ago, bowing down before Jesus, saying, "You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Question, what's the scroll? Answer, it's the title deed to the planet. Title deed to all of creation. What is happening here? Jesus has already purchased, has already redeemed this fallen creation. And he's worthy to open it because he paid for it. He paid for the property that deed describes. He paid for it with his own blood. But he has not yet taken full possession of it. What's interesting is that Satan offered ownership of creation, lordship over the planet. Satan offered it to Jesus a different way. 2,000 years ago, Satan offered alternate terms. Satan said to Jesus, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." We remember the story in Luke 4 and in Matthew 4. Satan, in an instant, gives Jesus a vision of all of the kingdoms of the world. And he says, "All this can be yours for the low, low price of bowing down before me." What was Satan's proposition? "Jesus, you don't have to die on the cross. You don't have to endure horrific torture. You don't have to be separated from God the Father. You can take a shortcut to ruling and reigning over all of creation. You can bypass the nails. You can skip the spear. Just worship me." Jesus, of course, says no. Jesus says absolutely not. But notice what he doesn't say. Jesus doesn't, in Matthew 4 or Luke 4, he doesn't, after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, he doesn't tell Satan, "You can't give me the kingdoms of the world. You don't have that kind of authority. You can't give me creation. It's not yours to give." No, in fact, Jesus says the opposite. Jesus takes Satan seriously, because he knew it was a real offer. He understood that Satan held exactly that kind of power, so he didn't say, "No, no, you're bluffing." He said, "No, I'm not interested. I'm going to stick to the original plan. Thank you. I'm going to pay retail to redeem creation. I'm going to pay with my life. I'm going to pay with my blood." Which on the one hand is good news for us, because Jesus followed through on that original plan, because he went to the cross, because he died in our place, because he paid the price for our sin, he made forgiveness possible. He made relationship with God attainable. That's not just good news, it's the good news. That's the gospel. The bad news is until Jesus returns to take possession of the world that he purchased on the cross, Satan continues to occupy it, continues to exercise authority over it, continues to wreak havoc upon it and upon us. Satan has a measure of freedom today to wreak havoc on people like you and me. That's a snapshot of who Satan is. Let's talk about what Satan is. What kind of creature is he anyway? Short answer, he's an angelic being. He's an angel created by God. He was originally God's most glorious, most majestic creature. Ezekiel 28. We'll be there in a few weeks on Wednesday. "You are the seal of perfection," God says to Lucifer, "full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created." Ezekiel keeps going, but we get the idea. Satan was a glorious angelic being. And if you keep scrolling through the Bible, we get more and more detail. God fills in more and more aspects of what we know. He tells us, among other things, that Satan is exceedingly powerful, tremendously beautiful, incredibly intelligent, and entirely evil. Satan was created by God and, like us, rebelled against God. Unlike us, Satan and the other angels who fell have no opportunity to repent and be restored to relationship with God. That's a unique opportunity for us. I didn't make a slide for that, but Hebrews 2:16, 1 Peter 5:8 are your references. There's no redemption for the angels who rebelled. Which I don't know if it makes a difference, because Satan gives no evidence of wanting to be redeemed. Everything that we see in Scripture, everything that we know, Satan seems to be determined to be God's enemy forever. Which makes him an enemy of God's people forever and God's planet forever. And he's not alone. When Satan rebelled against God, he took a third of the other angels with him. They rebelled too. That's the army of fallen angels Paul is referring to in Ephesians 6:12. When Paul says, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, he's describing different ranks of angels, different categories of evil angelic beings lined up with Satan against God. Lined up with Satan against us. How many angels in Satan's army? We don't know for sure. Revelation 5:11 says the number of angels in heaven, the number that didn't fall, the number that are still aligned with God, is 10,000, 10 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. It's probably figurative language for a whole bunch. Other places like Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says the number's too high to count. But whatever the number is, the number that didn't fall, let's just go with the number in Revelation and say that the number of angels in heaven today is 10,000 times 10,000. That's 100 million. Probably not less than that. If that's two-thirds of the original total, then the number of fallen angels is half of that, is 50 million. So we're talking about 50 million super intelligent, super powerful beings who serve Satan and who hate you. And who are trying to wreck our lives any way they can. Patrick, you keep saying super powerful. What does that even mean? You sound like a comic book writer. Okay, to give you a sense of perspective, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 15. 1 Chronicles 21, God is fed up with Judah. He's tired of the idolatry that he sees in and around Jerusalem. And he threatens to send an angel to destroy the city. Now, God relents at the last moment. But God sends an angel on a mission. I want you to nuke Jerusalem. One angel was going to be enough to get it done. Genesis 19, God does destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Two cities that God is determined to judge. Two cities, so he sends two angels. That gives us an idea of the power that these angelic beings wield. And we see that power displayed in the plagues of Egypt. We see that power on display in the cataclysmic events at the end of the book of Revelation. And those are the angels that are obedient to God. We have no reason to think the angels in rebellion are any less powerful. They're just as powerful, but they are a whole lot less merciful. Satan doesn't know for mercy. Satan thinks mercy is weakness. Those are the beings that hate us and oppose us, and we see all through Scripture coming against us, coming against humanity. Now, do the angels aligned with God, do they oppose them? Sure they do, and thank God that they do. But we see in Scripture the angels of darkness give them a run for their money. Daniel chapter 10, we read about an angel sent by God to speak to Daniel. And this angel sent by God to speak to Daniel is delayed in reaching Daniel because he's resisted by the prince of the Persian kingdom, by which we understand he's resisted by demonic powers behind the Persian Empire who held an angel sent by God at bay for 3 weeks. An angel wasn't able to reach Daniel for 3 weeks because dark angels opposed him. Because the forces of Satan resisted him. It wasn't until another angel came alongside Michael the archangel that he was able to get through and speak to Daniel. What does that tell us? It tells us there's a battle going on that we can't see. There's a battle that's going on that we can see for sure. But there's a battle going on that we can't see. And of all of the players involved in this battle, seen and unseen, of all the players involved, you and I are by far the least powerful. Patrick, you keep calling Satan the enemy. Yeah, because Scripture calls him that. Okay, but why is he our enemy? Why does Satan hate us so very much? Why is it his goal to oppress us and destroy us? Well, point number three, and it's a good question, by the way, probably has more than one answer. For one thing, we're made in the image of God, you and I. You and I are made in the image of God, and Satan hates God. So by extension, he hates things that look like God, that remind him of God. Here's another possibility. We have a chance to be saved by God. We as humans can choose to repent of our sin and be forgiven and be adopted by God, and that's an opportunity Satan and his minions don't. Maybe I'm wrong and they really want to, and they're bitter that they can't. Here's another way of thinking about it. We're loved by God, right? So hurting us hurts God. Those are three possibilities. I suspect, though, the biggest reason that Satan hates us is every person who lives is a soul potentially saved by God, potentially delivered by Christ's blood. And every soul that's saved not only reminds Satan that he doesn't get to be, but every soul that's saved also reminds Satan that he was wrong back in Isaiah 14:14. Isaiah 14:14, God says to Lucifer, you've said in your heart, Satan, you said, I will ascend into heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That was Satan's declaration when he rebelled against God. I can be like the Most High. Yahweh, anything you can do, I can do better. Except every soul saved proves just how wrong that statement was. And you've heard me say before, I sometimes wonder if that's how this creation came about. We know that God planned our salvation, the cross, the crucifixion, all of it. We know that God planned it before he created creation. We get that in the first chapter of Titus, the next book that we're going to read after 1 Timothy. We get that in the first chapter of Ephesians. We get that in a lot of places. Jesus wasn't an ambulance sent to the site of the wreck. The cross was God's plan all along. Why? Why create a creation that you know you're going to have to redeem at an unimaginable cost? Is it possible, this is speculation, but is it possible that it's God's rebuttal, that it's God's refutation to Satan? It's God's answer. You can be like the Most High. You can. Can you do this? Can you create a creation that will fall and then redeem it with your own blood? Could you pay that cost? Would you pay that cost? Could you love anyone that much besides yourself? Exactly why Satan hates us so much, speculation. But the undeniable fact is that he does hate us utterly and completely. He will oppose us and attack us and distract us. He'll try to destroy us if he can. He'll try to sideline us if he can't. How? Well, fourth point on the outline, how does Satan attack us? How much time do you have? That's how many tools are in his arsenal. Satan is super powerful. whole arsenal of weapons at his disposal. He can come against us so many different ways. Some of them obvious, some of them less so. Nature. Find out in the book of Job, Satan has at least some power to control nature. He has at least some ability to create storms. What we sometimes call natural disasters are at least in some cases supernatural. When Satan moves against Job, fire falls from the sky, killing his sheep and his servants. Wind blows down Job's house, killing his children. The ironic thing is, and when that happens today, a lot of times we'll call that what? An act of God. See, that's more of Satan's handiwork. Satan's good at public relations. He causes death and destruction and mayhem, and then tells everyone God is to blame. Satan is an accuser. It's literally what his name means. Satan is an accuser, and he is good at his job. He uses nature against us. He moves in governments to stir up hate and discontent and misery against us. We've already seen in Daniel the relationship between Satan and human government. Satan uses human pawns in politics on a consistent basis to further his aims. And Persia is not the only example. It is impossible to look at Nazi Germany and not see a satanic influence. It's impossible to not consider the millions upon millions murdered by various communist regimes and ask, how is Satan not behind this? And that doesn't make sense until we realize Karl Marx, the father of modern communism, was involved in Satanism from an early age. Religion. Religion is another realm in which Satan conspires against us. And I think it might be the realm in which he does the most damage, because if Satan can convince someone to believe in a false god, then they've got no need to search out and pursue and believe in and follow the true and living God. So Satan, knowing this, directly and indirectly uses world religions to woo people away from Jesus. Satan can appear, 2 Corinthians 11, Satan can appear as an angel of light. And as an angel of light, can send people straight on the road to darkness and hell. Now, those are broad, sweeping, you could call them strategic categories, national, even global arenas in which Satan influences and attacks. And then in his attacks on that level, his strategic attacks are real and effective. But Satan also works on a tactical plane with efforts that are much more narrowly focused, much more personal. And as such, potentially even more dangerous. Condemnation, a favorite tool of the enemy. Convincing us, oh, I've sinned too much, too often, too badly to be forgiven. God's done with me. I'm disgusting. He can never love me ever again. It's a lie from the enemy, but it's a good one. It works. I say it's a lie from the enemy. That's redundant. Almost everything Satan says is a lie. Because God says, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's interesting, at the bottom, that's Romans 8:1, but at the bottom of that chapter, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, neither Satan nor his minions, God says through Paul, can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. The idea that we can sin our way out of God's love is a lie from the pit of hell, but that's where Satan lives. That's his game. I can't sin my way out of God's love, and neither can you. But if Satan can get us to believe that we can, if he can get us to believe that we have, then we're going to live as if it's too late for us. And we're going to go out and make choices based on that belief. If I'm going to hell, I might as well live like hell. And Satan wins. If he can't keep us out of heaven, he can and will do his best to make sure that our lives here are miserable and unproductive, bringing forth neither worship nor witness. Condemnation, a tool of the enemy. Doubt is another one of his favorite wrenches. If Satan can't convince us of a lie, he'll at least get us to reconsider the truth. And he's been doing that to people since there have been people. Even the garden. What was the conversation Satan had with her? Has God really said? Sowing seeds of doubt. And it worked really good with Eve, so he continues to run the same play against us. Why get away from a winner? Satan loves to sow seeds of doubt. Is God really there? Does he really care? Is the Bible really his word? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Is he really the only way? Is sin really that bad? Does anybody really love, or is that just a scam? Closely related to doubt is fear. What will people think if they know I'm a Christian? What will happen to my friends, to my family, to my relationships? Fear. What will I miss out on following Jesus? Pastor Sean up in Calvary White Bear Lake had a good line. He said to our group, I'm going to try to get it right. He said, He said, people in the world worry about what they'd miss out on following Jesus. He said, Christians should worry about what they'll miss out on if they're not following Jesus. Fear. What am I going to miss out on? Will I face persecution? Will God do me like he did Job? What if I'm not really saved? We can know that we are, but if I'm obsessed with the possibility that I'm not, well, then I'm not going to be following. I'm going to be fearful. I'm going to be fretting instead of worshiping. How does Satan do all this? Can he control our thoughts? Can he put thoughts in our head? Can he engineer emotions? Can he enter our dreams? I'm going to say no for those who are in Christ. When we're indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit, that by definition limits Satan's influence on us, but it doesn't negate it altogether, because Satan is a master psychologist. He's been studying us for centuries. Is he able to insert thoughts? Is he able to incite feelings? No. Can he manipulate them? Oh, yeah. Most definitely. Can he arrange for us to see things, hear things, watch things, listen to things, read things that provoke anxiety and paranoia? Things that can stir up doubt and discontent even among the body of Christ? You bet. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, 2 Timothy 1:7. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but our spirit dwells in our flesh, and our flesh is one big quivering bucket of fear. If we're not choosing to walk in the Spirit, if we're dwelling in our flesh, Satan, yeah, can and will provoke anxiety. Can and will provoke depression. And I want to be careful here, because I'm not saying that all depression is always satanic all the time. I'm not saying that. Depression can be a real medical condition requiring real medical treatment. At the same time, we read in Scripture examples of men and women of God being troubled by depression that seems largely or entirely spiritual. Read Psalms. David was depressed a lot of the time, and it seems to always have had a spiritual cause. Even Paul, indwelt by the Holy Spirit in a way that David wasn't. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 that I'm burdened beyond measure, above strength, despairing even of life. Paul. I think just as some natural disasters, not all, but some natural disasters are really supernatural, I think some, not all, but some mental health issues have spiritual roots. And then temptation, which could be a whole message unto itself, but I don't think it needs to be. When we say temptation, we all know what we're talking about. Peter warns us about temptation. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan stalks us like prey, because that's what we are to him. He's been studying us since the dawn of time. He knows how to bait us. He knows how to lure us, how to trap us, how to get us so caught up in sin that we forget about God, so that we become practical atheists who say we believe but act like we don't. Sometimes for an hour or two, sometimes for days or weeks or longer. And anytime we get lured away from God, and anytime we get baited the way that Satan baited Eve, lust of the flesh, lusts of the eyes, pride of life, anytime we get lured away from God is time we're not worshiping God, is time we're not being witnesses to God, is time that we're not enjoying the peace and the presence and the power and the joy of God. It's time that we're not enjoying the blessings and the benefits of our relationship with God. Instead, whatever Satan succeeds in tempting us with is going to leave us feeling ashamed and defeated and alone. I'm condemned. God has given up on me. I'm doubting. Is God even really there? I'm afraid I'll never be able to escape this pain. I'm depressed. I hate this life and everything in it. I'm struggling. Temptation is constant and unceasing. And then that becomes a big feedback loop. Because as I'm tempted, if I give in to sin, sin provokes more doubt, more shame, more fear, more depression. And to cope with that fear and shame and doubt and depression, what do? I medicate it with sin. And on and on and on. It's insidious, right? It's insidious, but it's genius. And we shouldn't be surprised. Because the enemy of our soul, the enemy of our lives, is an evil genius. He's real, he's powerful, he hates us. And the hate is personal, so the attack is personal. It's custom designed, it's tailor-made for every one of us to bring us down. And if we try to resist him, family, if we try to resist Satan and his minions in our own strength, we will lose. The dark angels are smarter and stronger than we are. They're more experienced than we are. They're more ruthless than we are. They're terrorists. They can't defeat God in a head-to-head battle, so they go after the people that God loves. That's the definition of a terrorist. They go after the weak and vulnerable. They go after us. But here's the thing. We're only weak and vulnerable until we're not. We're only weak and vulnerable until we decide not to be. Read 1 Peter 8 a moment ago. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks, just stalks like a hungry lion. Which is a valid and important reason. But let's continue and hear what Peter says next. Immediately after he warns us about Satan stalking us, he offers this encouragement. Resist him, 1 Peter 5:9. Resist him. Resist Satan. Be steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Be watchful, Peter says on the one hand. Have your eyes open. Learn to recognize the wiles of the enemy. Learn his tactics. But at the same time, in the power of the Spirit, expect to defeat him. In a game of rock, paper, scissors, Satan beats people. But God beats Satan. And the Spirit of God lives in us. The Spirit of God lives in us. So in Christ, we can stand against the enemy and win. Walking in the Spirit, we can prevail against Satan. Peter says so. James says so. Resist the devil and he'll flee. James 4:7. Paul says so. We're not ignorant of his devices, 2 Corinthians 2:11. We can escape the snare of the devil, 2 Timothy 2:26. Peter says so, James says so, Paul says so, John says so. 1 John 4:4, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And that's the key. As we wrap up this morning, family, that's the key right there. Because Paul goes on to talk about the armor of God and the weapons of our warfare, the helmet of salvation and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and the rest, which are important, to be sure. But they're all applications. They're all expressions of the same baseline truth. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Abby, Tommy, you guys can come up and get plugged in. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. The one in the world is real. Satan is real. This morning, I hope I've either convinced you of that or reminded you of that. We have an enemy who is powerful, who fiercely hates us, who's working every day to destroy us. It is important that we believe that. Because if Satan can convince us he doesn't exist, then he's already won. Because we won't be walking in the power of the Spirit because we won't think that we need to. We won't be claiming God's promises because we don't think that we need them or that they're automatic. And if we're not walking in the power of the Spirit, if we're not claiming God's promises, we will be easy pickings. We will be soft targets. Because our enemy is real and the battle is real. In fact, we're standing on the battleground right now. Satan is God of this world. That means that right now we're behind enemy lines. We're in enemy territory. He's the occupying army. You and I are the insurgents. You and I are the underground. Jesus says the gates of hell won't prevail against us, Matthew 16:18. But that's only true if we're waging war. And we won't wage war if we don't realize we're in a fight, and we absolutely are. And everything that I know about battle is that the time to put on armor and take up weapons is before the fighting starts. The time to be filled with the Spirit is before Satan comes against us. And if we're behind enemy lines like we are, if we wake up in enemy territory the way that we do, the fighting starts anew every single day. So we need to suit up every single day expecting a fight. We need to ask for a fresh filling of the Spirit every single morning. And again in the afternoon and again in the evening and probably more times in between. We need to be being filled with the Spirit, because if we wait for Satan to show himself, it's going to be too late. While we're fumbling around trying to grab our helmet and our sword and our belt and our shield and our shoes and the rest of it, Satan's going to deck us. If we're not continually praying, if we're not regularly going back to God, asking Him to refill us and revive us, Satan's going to get the first shot in. And a lot of times, one shot is all he needs to put us down. For hours, for days, for longer. We need to suit up every day. And it's worth studying the armor of God and the weapons of our warfare to understand in detail how to do that. What Paul means when he talks about helmets and shoes and belts and so forth. But the details won't be important. The specifics won't matter if we don't remember and believe and cling to that one core truth: Jesus has already overcome the world. And the power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. We're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. We just need to believe that. Claim that. Just need to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. God is fighting for us. And in the battle of good versus evil, God versus Satan, God's people versus Satan, God wins. Father, thank you that you've already overcome the world, that Jesus has defeated sin and death and Satan. And yes, Satan is still alive, still fighting, harder than ever, in fact. Either knowing that he's defeated and trying to get his last licks in, or not willing to believe it and striving to prove that you're wrong, he remains dangerous, even deadly. We claim your power, Lord Jesus. We invite your strength, Holy Spirit, that our lives might declare your glory, Holy Father.